The new covenant. What was last week about? What did we study last week as we tried to fill out our understanding of the essentials of the new covenant? What do you recall that we were involved in last week? Pat?
Well, this is the covenant of Abraham.
Okay, we looked at the covenant of Abraham. Mm-hmm.
And what God promised that all nations would be blessed through this kingdom. And then we catapulted over to the new covenant.
Okay, let's stop right there. God promised Abraham several things. His descendants would be as the stars of the sky. He and his seed would inherit a land, and that through his seed all nations would be blessed. Does anybody know what the word nations is usually translated as in the Bible?
People.
Maybe, sometimes. What else?
Generations?
No. Sometimes you see the word that I'm thinking of, and then you'll see it in the margin, indicated nations. Kim?
Tongue?
Pat?
Gentiles.
So God promised actually that through Abraham's seed, all Gentiles would be blessed. In fact, Abraham was a Gentile. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Abraham was a Chaldean person, just like any other Gentile. But what God was promising was that through his seed, all Gentiles would be blessed. Then we went over to Galatians, chapter 3. Let's look at that briefly. What did we learn in Galatians chapter 3? What did you learn in Galatians chapter 3? What does your memory recall regarding Galatians 3? Any portion of it? Guy?
Just that God would justify the Gentiles by faith.
Okay. What else? Kim?
Those who are of faith are of Abraham.
Those who are of faith are of Abraham, are his children. Okay. What else? What else is in there? What else connected with Abraham's seed that Paul talks about in Romans 3? Kim?
All the nations shall be blessed in
you.
And the righteous man shall live by faith.
Righteous man shall live by faith, yes. What else? Look at verse 16. What is verse 16? What did Paul reveal that's in verse 16? Kim? Okay, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seed as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul reveals that God made a promise to Abraham and Abraham's seed, singular, meaning Christ. So God made a promise to Abraham and to Christ, a seed, the seed of Abraham. So the promise made to Abraham included a promise made to Christ. Remember what that promise was?
Acts 2:33.
Articulate what the promise is.
That Jesus would be the promise of the Holy Spirit.
Expand on that.
Jesus was given the promise that he made right now to the Father, he, I can remember that he, the promise to Abraham is the gift of the Spirit. Jesus poured the Holy Spirit on the church.
Okay.
Well,
not just that. Your words is fine.
Okay.
That God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed, and that promise was the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:33. Is that the reference? What does that say?
It says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see in him.
Okay. So, once again, the diagram we had last week was that Jesus, as Peter reveals here, ascended to the right hand of the Father, sat down next to him, received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. That's the promise made to him when God made a promise to Abraham. He received this promised Spirit and poured it forth upon those who believed in him. And that is exactly what Peter is explaining as what people saw and heard on the day of Pentecost. What means this? Peter explains, Jesus ascended into heaven, was exalted at the right hand of God. He sat down. The God gave him the Holy Spirit that he promised him. And Jesus turned around and pours that out upon his body. Pours it out upon his believers. Gives them the Holy Spirit. That was promised to Christ in the promise made to Abraham. Remember that? Okay. So, on the day of Pentecost was the arrival of the Holy Spirit, which fulfilled what promise? When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, what promise was fulfilled? Julie, you want to take a stab at that? Okay. All right. We'll get you. Okay. What else? Looking on the board, what promise was fulfilled? Ron?
I hesitate to say Abrahamic covenant. But I'm not sure.
Yeah. Promise made to Abraham.
It just means so many different things to me.
Okay.
It has to do with land.
Yeah. Land.
All it meant to me before.
Land, wars, temples.
Mm-hmm.
Covenant, the promise made to Abraham. And it was a covenant as well. It included his seed, Christ. Promises made to his seed to bless all nations. And Paul reveals in chapter 3 of Galatians that that is the Holy Spirit. He didn't say to Abraham, I'm promising you the Holy Spirit. He just said, I'll bless all nations. And Paul reveals that the way that God intended to bless all nations is by giving all nations the Holy Spirit. That's the means. He didn't reveal to Abraham the means that he would bless all nations. Now, it has been taken by many to think that Christ is what was promised to Abraham. That Abraham would have a seed. So when Christ came, the promise has been fulfilled. But in this context, would that be true? Shaking your head no, Keith. Why do you see it would not be true? What do you see? Do you see why it would not be true yet?
If he promised to pour forth the Spirit upon all people, and it was fulfilled in Acts.
Okay. So just because Christ came does not mean the blessing has yet been given to all nations. But the coming of Christ is the means by which the Holy Spirit can be sent. After Christ does his work and is exalted back to the right hand of God, then through Christ comes the Holy Spirit to bless all nations. Has that promise, this is a tricky question, be ready. Has this promise made to Abraham been fulfilled?
Yes and no. The day had come and gone when the time for its fulfillment has arrived and passed. So since the day of Pentecost, this blessing for all nations is now available. But it has not been yet given to all who will believe. So there is yet more fulfillment of it waiting to be poured out on everyone who will believe. Do you see the distinction between the two? Okay. If I say, when I die, everyone in the city of Orange will get a dollar. And 5,000 people come and get a dollar. But there are still people who haven't come to get a dollar yet. After the 5,000 have come and gotten a dollar, would it be true to say that the promise has been fulfilled? Yes and no. In other words, it's possible for anyone to come and get the dollar, but it hasn't been fulfilled in the sense that there's no more dollars to be had. Do you see that difference? Okay. So, until all of those who will believe in Christ and receive the Spirit promise, until all of them have received, then that promise is still being fulfilled. That's the point. So when the day of Pentecost came, it wasn't intended by God that only 120 receive the Spirit and be blessed by the Spirit. It was intended that all who believe in Christ would receive the Spirit that He sent. So that yet remains multitudes of people who, if they will hear and believe, can yet receive the Spirit themselves. There is an abundance of the Holy Spirit available to the Gentiles that if all 5 billion people in this world at one time were to believe in Christ and therefore would receive the fulfillment of this promise and receive the Holy Spirit, there is yet much Holy Spirit left over. It wouldn't exhaust the promise. It would not exhaust the promise. It just wouldn't. This promise is inexhaustible in terms of that no one can exhaust it. No number of people can exhaust it. It is available to whosoever will. It is available to anyone who will repent and believe the gospel. So God is, every time somebody believes the gospel and He gives them His Holy Spirit, the promise made to Abraham has one more fulfillment to it. God is, in that instance, yet fulfilling the promise and continuing to fulfill the promise made to Abraham by blessing one more of the nations, one more people of the nations. We live in the time when the promise made to Abraham and his seed, we have evidence that the time has come for it to be fulfilled, and we're living in the time when anyone who will meet the conditions can receive the promise. We looked in our study and saw already that prior to the day of Pentecost, people did not have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit because He was not yet given. Jesus said that He is with you, but He will be in you. Why? Because the time appointed to fulfill that promise had not come. It was not yet due and payable. Did you see that, Teresa? Okay. Does everyone see this? Mm-hmm. Could everyone articulate it? If I were to say to you, what did we study the first 10 minutes tonight? Could you understand what we studied? Okay? What I went over last week, and this being the core of it, is essential and is a wealth of understanding for you to develop in your own studies. It is really key to how the Old and New Covenants fit together and where the promise made to Abraham fits. Because when God made a promise to Abraham and Abraham took the seal of that promise and that covenant, made a covenant with God by putting the seal upon his own body of circumcision, when God and Abraham's physical descendants became so numerous that God gave them a covenant of law, He was not setting aside a promise. And that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3 here. Verse 17, for I am What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. So when he gave the law, he was not setting aside the promise they made to Abraham. But he was further developing through the giving of the law and through this covenant a development in the progress of revelation of salvation. The law revealed here as the moral law or the Ten Commandments has always been in existence. It was the same in spirit as was given to Adam, but not given as a means of salvation, because the means of salvation was through promise. But he gave it, as we are told, because it was designed to demonstrate the sinfulness of man that already existed, not make sinners out of man, but to reveal sin. And in the ceremonial part of the law, the rituals and the sacrifices and the priests and the sacrifice days, all those things were types and shadows of the gospel. And the priesthood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of his own body and the shedding of his own blood, whereby he was not only the sacrifice, but he was the person who sacrificed it as the priest. All of that. And the entering into the holy place. Hebrews talks about how Christ went in and sat down at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies become his footstool. So those were all types and shadows and portrayals and teachings regarding the gospel that would be more fully revealed when Christ himself came. Then, near the end of their history, God promises a new covenant, not like this one, but a covenant in which that which this commanded would actually be effected in the heart. And that commandment, that new covenant promised cleansing, holiness, purity. It promised a forgiveness. And it promised that the Holy Spirit would be put within and that the law would be written in our hearts. The promise made to Abraham and the giving of the Holy Spirit is the very means by which the Holy Spirit is poured out so that the new covenant can be fulfilled. So that the law can actually be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The law and the gospel are not juxtaposed without reference to the law, to the promise made to Abraham. But all of this is working out to fulfill this promise made to Abraham. God made a promise to a Gentile that through him all Gentiles would be blessed. And the law and Israel and its history and the gospel and Jesus are all the workings out of the promise made to Abraham. This is the relationship. God made a covenant with Abraham based on a promise. The new covenant is the fulfilling. Excuse me. This is the cause, and this is the effect. The relationship between the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant is this is the cause, and this is the effect. This is the cause of this. This is the effect of this. He promised something. This is the effect of it. This effect is produced by this cause. God made a promise to Abraham. That's the relationship between the two. So, anyone who is in the new covenant, who loves God, has been forgiven, has his spirit dwelling within, has the law written within their heart, is a child of Abraham. Now, does that do something to your mind like it does mine? It almost starts to wash away the identity of a Christian, separate from a Jew, and causes my mind to some degree to say, I'm neither Christian nor Jew, I'm a son of Abraham. In one sense. What it does is it based upon my background and training, maybe not yours, I had this wall between the old and the new. Okay? The Jews and the Gentiles. Law and grace, and I was living here. But with Paul revealing what he does, it shows that me living here is a result of God fulfilling a promise to a man back here. And that these two are sub-actors, but really I am a result of the promise made to Abraham. My relationship with God is a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. God's grace given to me is a fulfillment made of the promise made to Abraham. So what does that do with all the promises made to the sons of Abraham, children of Abraham? Ben?
Makes them ours.
Makes them ours.
So the Abraham, we have faith.
If we are children of Abraham by faith, then all the promises made to Abraham and his children are promises made to us, is it not? It's true. Which, in that relationship, shows you why it is absolutely certain that the new covenant is a promise made to us who believe. Not a national group, not people who live in a physical land somewhere, a geographical identity or an ethnic identity. That promise is made to all those who are children of Abraham, who will believe God like Abraham believed God. All the promises to Abraham and to Abraham's children, descendants, are promises made to all those who believe God like Abraham did. And this promise of the new covenant, and as Paul says in Galatians 3 here, for example in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now on the day of Pentecost was when the promise of the Spirit was begun in its fulfillment. Since that day onward, as Peter would say and Paul would declare to the house of Cornelius, all those who believe the gospel have this promise of the Spirit waiting for them to receive. Those who, before the day of Pentecost, could not receive the Holy Spirit. He was promised, but could not be received because he was not yet given. Jesus clearly teaches that in John. So, prior to Pentecost, as Adam, people could believe God, but had no promise to receive the Spirit to dwell within. But after Pentecost, as I pointed out in a Sunday morning service, people describe them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were full of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit dwells in us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He lives within us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. He's also called the Holy Spirit. Is he the same person? He's called the Spirit of God because God gave him as a promise to his Son. He's called the Spirit of Christ because Christ poured him out upon his body, upon the believers, on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. He's called the Holy Spirit because he is a Holy Spirit. He is God. He is, that's the name given to him, the Holy Spirit. Baptized then in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they're all the same person. Remember, he is a person, not it. He is a person. He is God. And the New covenant is an administration by the Holy Spirit. As Paul reveals in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's an administration of great glory and righteousness and life because it's an administration by the Spirit and not by law. Who has received the Holy Spirit? Question. Who has received the Holy Spirit? I'm not asking individuals to say, I have. Who does receive the Holy Spirit? How does one know one has received the Spirit? Can you have received the Holy Spirit and not be in the new covenant? If you have received the Holy Spirit, are you in the new covenant? If you are in the new covenant, have you received the Holy Spirit? If you have received the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, have you received forgiveness? Have you been given forgiveness? If you have received forgiveness, have you received the Holy Spirit? If you have been forgiven and received the Spirit, have you been sanctified or cleansed from sinning, the dominion of sin? Can you separate the things promised in the New Covenant and have received some of them and not received others of them? Okay? Is that clear in your mind? Okay? William Law, some of you may know his name, he wrote at the same time that John Wesley lived. He was also influential on Wesley and Charles Finney later on and others. He talks about the operation of the Spirit in the heart, so that I think is a good designation. We talk about receiving the Spirit and things like that. He talks about the operation of the Spirit in the heart, particularly in regards to coming to conversion. That's his way of trying to describe what's going on in the heart of one in whom God is operating to bring them to repentance and faith and sanctification. I think we'll probably touch on that pretty soon here. Now, promise made to Abraham was not fulfilled when Christ came, but began to be fulfilled and is still being fulfilled every time somebody is put into the new covenant. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The day of the new covenant is still open. It is still available for new entrants, new people to enter into the new covenant. The promise of the Spirit is now due and payable and available to the 5 billion people that live on this planet. The promise of the Spirit is for David George. It's a promise for him. It's a promise for everyone you can think of that you know. It's a promise for every person in this world. Promise made through Abraham to Christ that began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That promise of the Spirit is for everyone. 6:5, he is accompanied with faith. Men were full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Acts 13:15 says that they are also filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given in our hearts as a pledge of the salvation that we are to receive, of the inheritance that waits for us. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is received by the hearing of faith, Galatians 3:2 and 3:14. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 describes the Holy Spirit as the one who seals us in Christ. Ephesians 5:18 tells us and commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Philippians 3:3 says that we worship in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 tells us to not grieve the Spirit by which we were sealed unto the day of salvation. Colossians 1:8 tells us that love is in the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that the Holy Spirit accompanied the preaching of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 tells us to not quench the Spirit. By the Spirit, Jesus was raised from the dead. By the Spirit, Christ offered himself up to God as a sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that the Holy Spirit can be insulted. The book of Revelation starts out with it saying, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the administration of the Holy Spirit. The age of grace, the gospel, is administered by the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts could easily be called, instead of the Acts of the Apostles, it could easily be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the promise moving through those who believe. It is his administration being seen in the book of Acts. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. John 6, 63. We're going to look at what the Holy Spirit is or does. John 6, 63. Ron, would you read it, please?
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life.
What does that verse tell us the Spirit is or does, Ron?
The Spirit gives life.
The Spirit gives life. What would we conclude a person would be or have without the Spirit? Teresa? Be dead. Would not have life. John 7:38.
As the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.
Okay, what does that verse tell us regarding the Spirit?
Rivers of living water.
That he would provide rivers of living water?
Or that he was living water.
That he is rivers of living water. Okay, good. The Spirit, when given, is rivers of living water. What does that mean to you? What does that picture mean to you? Rivers of living water? Huh? Where does the rivers of living water come from? According to the verse. Danny? From your innermost being. Does that picture give any possibility that the rivers of living water are coming this way? Not from here. From here shall flow rivers of living water. That is not a picture of somebody going to rivers of living water. It is a picture of somebody from whose innermost being comes rivers of living water. The people that receive it are people out here. Not the person here. Right? Amen. Remember my illustration? The country of Brazil, there's the Amazon River, largest river in the world. Millions of tons of water per minute coming out of here. You can be in a boat approximately 20 miles out to sea. You can drop a bucket in there and pull up water and it'll be fresh water. There's so much water coming with such force out here that it pushes the salt water away to some perimeter. And inside of this is all fresh water until it begins to finally mix with the salt water. It's like that, folks. Out of your innermost being will come this river of living water. It's all going out. The direction is outward. Teresa?
Seems to me also to indicate that it's something that's moving, that's flowing, that's constant. It's not like a pool, which I would see as just sitting, but it is life, constant flowing.
Yes.
In that sense.
Amen. That is. That's what it's. That's exactly what it's talking about. It starts here, the innermost, and starts flowing outward. What, Ron?
You just, my mind hit on something really huge, and that's the very first part of 38, he who believes in me.
Sure.
It comes from faith.
Sure.
A state of blessedness just comes from believing in him.
Sure.
Man.
Uh-huh. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He He who believes in me, out of his innermost being. Can you describe it in some other words, in practical terms, in experience terms? Some other way? Some other thought? What other thoughts are suggested by this idea? Ron?
Conformity to the moral law.
Conformity to the moral law. Can we express it in another way?
It's a state of blessedness.
Blessedness?
Sanctification.
Are you guessing now?
Working?
Not synonym? Okay. Love is always outward flowing. Selfishness and sin is always this way. Give me. Looking to get something better. Something better than what other people have. Something better than what a person already has. Something better than what a person thought they might ever have. More of what somebody already has. More than what other people have. Always thinking and strategizing of how things can go this way. That's selfishness. Always thinking that way. Always planning. Always looking out and measuring. Wait a minute. This is something I want. This direction. But when there's rivers of living water, when there's a person who believes in Christ, everything is going outward. The hands go like this. Open hands. It's not keeping anything for self. It's always... It's always got rivers of living water. It's always trying to give. It's always trying to promote good. It's always outward. Giving out. Just as the heart of God is. Selfishness is always just the opposite. Those who believe in Him, out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water. It will be rivers of benevolence. It will be rivers of the same character as the Spirit that they drink of. Careful, folks, when you drink of the Holy Spirit that God promised. You're going to have to be willing for that same Spirit to flow out of you. Have the same Spirit that He offers to give you a drink of. Spirit of love, mercy, grace, giving, benevolence, kindness, meekness, temperance, faith, love, long-suffering, patience, goodness. All the attributes of love flow out like a river. Outward going. Thinking tonight, listening to a song and thinking of these verses, how in a selfish state, taking in, doing it for so long, soul becomes thirsty for something real. Soul becomes so thirsty for life. Because being selfish is so empty, so drying, it just dries out the soul. Soul gets thirsty. I remember, I'll share a brief personal thing that brought that back to my memory tonight in regard to that. And that is, a number of years ago when I was living in sin and I was single, for a number of years I was doing all the single things, things that people do in memoir and various kinds, because I was single and celebrating my liberty and all that. But it got to a point that everything I used to do, it turned on me like a scorpion. And every time I would date, every time I would go out to meet other single people, I was reminded of my singleness and my loneliness and my emptiness. It instead of it being an outlet to relieve it, it just reminded me of my dryness. Just turned on me like a scorpion and began to bite my soul. Oh, look how empty you are. Every time I did something that I did for years, it just spoke to me of what I didn't have, instead of relieving and giving me something. Just dryness of soul when you're selfish. Truly, you get thirsty for something that's more than that. John 14:17. What does that tell us about the Spirit? Keith?
That He dwells in you, and that the Spirit of truth.
He's the Spirit of truth, and He will dwell in you, and we know that now He does dwell in all who believe in Him, because the day has come to evidence that's been fulfilled. So He is in the person. He dwells within, even as Romans 8 describes. 14:26. The Gospel of John is beautiful in Jesus revealing much about the Holy Spirit that was to come. John 14:26. In the New American, the word comfort is translated how? Danny? Helper. Comes from a word meaning paraclete, one called alongside to help. When He, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, Helper. Holy Spirit is Helper. Comforter. One called alongside to help. What picture does that draw in your mind? Pat?
I think of in times of temptation that He's there to bring, to be a help, to bring to our remembrance the promises of God that we shall escape.
Okay.
By which we shall escape.
Means by which we'll be able to escape. Mm-hmm. Teresa, something else? Okay, anything else? Nancy?
Just never being alone.
Never being alone, helper, always present. Steve?
I guess I kind of think of it in multiple circumstances, you know, through reading your Bible and, you know, to bring the things of God to illumination to your mind and to teach you all things, you know, there's only through the Spirit that you learn of God.
Okay. The word helper, in particular, what does that suggest to you? What else does it suggest to you? Those are all good things. That you can't do it alone, that there isn't help needed. Good. All the promises of God reveal what we need from God to glorify Him. Right? Good. When we have services on Sunday morning and the children are out here, and sometimes the person who is in charge of the lesson may have up to 15 children. And those of you that have done that know that that can get a pretty heavy burden. Because you've got 15 little independent minds all thinking and filled with sensibilities and all being influenced by the sensibilities. You've got one person attempting to govern these 15 little minds and sensibilities and all that. And that's a job, isn't it? And there's a certain amount of connection and government that is going on with these 12 or 15 minds. But when another person comes in, another adult comes in and just sits near, just that person, first of all, being there begins to affect the children differently. It is a different and a closer connection of government and control and influence upon them. And then when that other person, as well as the teacher, starts to help and give direction and point out and illustrating and things, all of a sudden these little minds get much more engaged and closer to what's going on, and there's a difference of influence, is there not? So I take that as an illustration of the Holy Spirit being the helper. He doesn't help you obey by obeying for you or for obeying part of the obedience that we are to be required to have. But he helps in that he comes near. He is near. And his influence by reminding you of the promises that you believed in to start with and holding up before you God's character in strong manners through strong illustrations and the providence of God and showing you God's wonderful character through his providence and bringing to your mind various scriptures and promises and demonstrations of the character of God. He's the helper. He's ever present and he's in us, constantly helping our infirmity, constantly helping us to keep our mind on the things of the Spirit. How don't know what the word would be to use. I want to be careful I don't use a word that's not proper. But imagine the Holy Spirit coming and accompanying the preaching of the gospel, as Peter says. And a person hears the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, as Peter says. And they believe the gospel because they, by the Holy Spirit and hearing the gospel, they see the character of God and his faithfulness and his grace and his love. And they believe what they hear. What if they were left to have to remember what they heard when they got converted, to hold on to their whole life and never saw those truths again? But no, the Holy Spirit not only comes with this glorious truth about God, and the soul sees it, and when it's willing to believe it, the Holy Spirit just doesn't stand there holding this picture before you. He comes in, and he's constantly abiding to remind you of the character of God, and the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the faithfulness of God to keep his promises, and demonstrate that to you, and direct your mind to the things above and not the things below. He's there to help you. His influences are there. All we need to do is be as willing to follow his influences and keep our minds upon the things that he helps us to remember as when we first began by turning our mind upon Jesus and believing in Jesus. There's a helper. Isn't that marvelous? Our understanding of that, I think, is greatly lacking in that we think the work of the Spirit is for somebody to come along and slap their hand on our forehead to be a helper to us, or we don't have good wisdom passed on to us to recognize the helping that the Spirit gives us. Every reminder of the will of God, every reminder of the character of God, every reminder of his goodness to us, every reminder of his faithfulness, every reminder of his promises is the work of the Spirit in the heart of those who believe. And wisdom would say, don't quench the Spirit's voice. Don't grieve the Spirit by neglecting what you've heard the Spirit say to you. And we are unwise in thinking that when we hear these things, things won't change even if we go off in disobedience and neglect what we're hearing. We just think, you know, it's a slam dunk deal. I got saved and that's it. And sometimes I'll listen to the Spirit and sometimes I won't. But the Spirit is always present. We need to have the wisdom to understand what his voice is about. And his voice is not trying to tell us when there's going to be an earthquake in California. His voice is leading us further on into obedience and holiness and love. That's what his voice is all about. So we need the wisdom to know what his voice is helping us towards and helping us along in a Christian walk. Amen. In the same verse it says that he will be sent in Jesus' name. He just doesn't come on his own. He wasn't sent on his own. He sent in Jesus' name. For Jesus' sake. Because of the promise made to Jesus. He comes in his name. Now, how precise in the scriptures are. in revealing wonderful things. The same verse, he will teach us all things. Now, folks, this is not, he's not going to teach us science. He's not going to teach us, you know, where gold treasures are hidden and all these things. That, he's not going to teach us all things like that. He's going to teach us all things that we need for life and godliness. He's going to teach us all things Jesus said, that Jesus spoke about and that we have heard of. He says, I bring all these things to our remembrance. He'll teach us all the things we need to walk in obedience to God. He'll teach us all the things we have heard and bring them to our remembrance as we need them, if we will listen and be observant of when we hear them. John 15:26. What will the helper do in this verse? He will testify of Jesus. He will bear witness of Jesus. Not himself. Of Jesus. When Jesus in his beauty and his character and his benevolence and all of the things that he is, when they become strong to your mind, why is that? What's that a result of? Teresa?
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit bearing witness about Jesus. It is said that Oberlin College, one student said that he was there for 4 years and never heard one sermon on holiness. Another student said during the same course of time that they heard a sermon on holiness every weekend. And why would that be different? Because then some heard what was being preached and understood what it was being said, and others, you know, didn't hear it, didn't see it. So Jesus is magnified to our minds both in the gospel and in our walk in the Spirit, and it's because the Spirit is testifying of Jesus. Whenever Jesus is magnified to your mind or glorified to your mind or raises up your heart within you to just praise God and thank Jesus for coming and being God and working God and revealing God, that's all because the Holy Spirit is testifying of Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit. Be ready to yield to that influence and give your heart's praise and such. No wonder there would be rivers of living water. But the Holy Spirit being all these things, testifying, helping, revealing, of course there would be rivers of living water. Teach you all things. John 16:13. What do you see in there, Danny? About the Holy Spirit.
He will guide you into all the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Will not speak on his
own initiative. Mm-hmm.
Whatever
he hears, he will speak. Mm-hmm. He will close to you. Okay. Would you turn, hold right there and turn back to 12, chapter 12. Verse 49. Teresa, would you read that?
For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak.
Now that's Jesus talking. Now back again to 16, verse 13. It says he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, isn't that interesting? We don't have these independent persons of God, Jesus, speaking on his own, just sent off and kind of winging it, you know, answering as he might think of answering. He speaks things that he has heard. He doesn't speak on his own initiative. He's under the administration, he's under the sonship of his Father, and he's coming to do the work of the Father strictly. So everything he said is things that he has heard. He doesn't speak on his own initiative. Marvelous. And now the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will guide us into all the truth, he won't speak on his own initiative either. But whatever he hears, he will speak. So the Holy Spirit is sent as a mediate, a channel for us to hear exactly from the heart of God. He is the means by which exactly what God is wanting to say is passed on to us by His Spirit. How closely knit is the working of God in the Son and in the Spirit. How careful we should be ourselves in what we speak. Oh my. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Guy, would you read that, please? What does that tell us about the Spirit? Teresa?
He baptizes.
What?
Because he baptizes into one body. I would think that's the body of Christ.
Okay. And anybody and everybody, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, whoever gets into the body of Christ, it is because the Spirit has baptized them into Christ. Okay? Nobody gets into Christ, into the body of Christ, without being baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, according to this verse. Turn back to Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. What does this tell us about what the Spirit does or is? Ron?
He fills
the person. Okay? Rivers. Full. Acts 2:17. Okay? Poured out on all. Holy Spirit is poured out on all, it says. That God will pour out a Spirit upon all. Has all received the Holy Spirit? Have all people received the Holy Spirit? No. But he says he will pour forth his Holy Spirit upon all mankind. Does that create a puzzle?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of puzzle, Julie?
Well, that
didn't fulfill. Okay, it hasn't been fulfilled. God lied.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why hasn't it all been fulfilled? What would be the answer to that puzzle? I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. But we know that all flesh has not had received the Holy Spirit. Okay?
They don't believe.
There are conditions to that promise. Like there are conditions to the promise of Abraham. Conditions to the promise of the New Covenant. Okay? Acts 13:52. Ron, would you read that?
And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
What is that doing?
Continual source of joy. Holy Spirit is
a
continual giver of joy.
Okay, what else? Would you like to express that a different way, somebody?
It's possible to always be filled
with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And with joy. Amen. Let's look at that. It says, be filled with the Spirit. It's in Ephesians, I think, 6:18. In Ephesians. Slide 18. Be filled with the Spirit. It is that a commandment to receive? What does that mean? Is it the command to unbelievers to get filled? Is this a command to believers to be filled? Kim, are we getting close to your question?
Oh, I didn't have a question.
Okay.
Repeating basically what Danny said.
Okay.
I thought.
What I was hearing was the idea was kind of floating in there that believers should receive the Spirit in order to meet this command. But how would that fit in the scheme of things? And here's the people on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit, and later on they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Spirit. Where would that fit, Teresa?
I'm not really sure, because it seems like it is obviously it's the new covenant, but there's so much teaching contrary to what I have always heard, that you can become a Christian, but this is a separate thing, and there's certain visions and feelings that go with it, and you can feel about this afterwards, and it's all been very mysterious to my mind until we've been studying this. It's much more sensitive.
Okay.
In light of what we've been studying.
Let's look at how I pose it here. The disciples, it says, as late as Acts 13:52, that they were continually filled. All right? We just read. Now, would that sound equivalent to fulfilling the command to be filled? Here's what you... Ron, do you have an idea?
Guide to the scripture, walk in the Spirit, and he shall not be fulfilled with flesh thereof. Sounds like it's the same thing. Walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill flesh.
Okay. Here's the puzzle. He's speaking to people who have been baptized into the body of Christ by one Spirit. He tells them to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll be filled with the Spirit. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now he's telling people who have been baptized into Christ and out of their innermost being is flowing rivers of living water to be filled with the Spirit. Do you see the puzzle that seems to suggest? Okay. Here's where you have to be careful, because you'll find a lot in the apostles' writings, the epistles, instruction to live. And it does not assume that the person is not doing it. But it is instruction. This is the Christian life. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Love husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband. He's not at all suggesting that none of this is happening. But he's making distinctions and giving instructions and laying it out so that there is instructions and growth and knowledge. They're gaining wisdom by his instructions. And what he's laying out is the Christian life and how to live it. He's not suggesting that nobody is not living that way and that nobody is filled with the Spirit. Therefore, they get this letter. Oh my, we better get filled with the Spirit because we're commanded to. You can't take an epistle that's starting from ground zero and instructing Christians to be filled with the Spirit as though they're not. Or instructing them to love one another as though they're not. See? Or instructing them to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you, as though they're not forgiving one another. But here's an instruction from an apostle. It's not like we have computers and telephones and faxes in those days, and there's got this all kind of communication going. But an apostle, when he wrote an epistle, was writing for a permanent instruction to these people. It might be the only letter he ever wrote to them. Julie?
Is that maybe where the idea of being sanctified by the process comes out? the apostles, I mean, they're always saying do this and do that. People look and say, oh, it means that they're not. It means that they should now.
Yes.
So I haven't gotten to that point in the Bible yet, so kind of like that.
That's where a lot of that can have root. Is say, see, he's writing to Christians, but he tells them that if they have, say they have no sin, they deceive themselves.
Right.
That kind of thing.
Right.
And he's not assuming that at all about people. There are places specifically addresses sin, like the man who's sleeping with his stepmother. He deals with that specifically. He deals with specifics specifically. But when he's giving instruction, he's laying out how the Christian life ought to be. Here's the truth of the matter, so they can look at it and evaluate themselves. Says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So here's how you examine yourself. He's laid some things out. If you're in the faith, thank God. Praise God. He doesn't assume that everybody is not in obedience to the faith and believing Christ, and he's trying to get these Christians to become Christians. See, that's not what he's trying to do. So it does lend a lot of weight to people reading it that way, thinking, here these Christians weren't living at all, and he had to command them how to live as the Christian life. No. Paul wrote into the Romans, people he had never seen. Probably the only letter, perhaps except the Colossians, that he had never met the people. So in Romans, he's laying out the whole thing to people he never met to make sure that they did not come behind in an understanding of all the points regarding the gospel and the law and practical living. He wanted to make sure that they had the whole picture. So all of it that they were living in, they could be reinforced in it and encouraged in it. If there was some new understanding that they never had before, then he could build them up. So when he says be filled, it's not as though he's assuming that they're not. Okay? Good question. Romans 2:29. Spirit circumcises the heart. What does that speak of? New covenant? Holiness? Right?
Mm-hmm.
And being a son of Abraham. Okay? Can we continue? Romans 8, 4, and 5. What does this tell us about the Spirit, what He does or what He is? These two verses. What do you see?
That's the condition of fulfilling the law, walking in the Spirit.
Okay. Those who do walk according to the Spirit, the very requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Ron, can you see anything?
This is a thing of the Spirit. You've been talking about things.
Things of the Spirit, right. What things does the Spirit show the mind? Teresa?
He shows us Christ.
Shows us things that he has heard. Doesn't speak on his own initiative. He bears witness to us of Christ. Brings to our remembrance the things of Christ. Those are the things of the Spirit. If anyone will walk according to those things of the Spirit, he will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and he will, in fact, have the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in him as he walks according to those things of the Spirit. Teresa?
I just would like to say I have not been thankful. He has not understood what that means. He doesn't understand what he does. Gratitude.
Mm.
Now, with this opened up, my heart is filled with gratitude.
Amen.
Mm.
Amen.
Okay? It's really. That's what I see.
Uh-huh. Obedience is an issue, but it is never the thing to aim at.
Right. Exactly.
The object of the mind is to be Christ and to believe in Him. Which, when the Holy Spirit shows the things of Christ and the soul believes, the very righteous requirements of the law is fulfilled. But the law is never held up as that which one is to use as a means to please God, because without faith, no one pleases God. The Holy Spirit brings the gospel to a person's mind. He brings the things revealed about God through Christ to a person's mind. And when a person is willing to believe what is true about God as revealed in the gospel, they forsake their selfishness, they embrace God, and are given the new covenant, put into the new covenant, as long as they keep their mind upon the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed about the things of God. So in the gospel is a revelation of something that when the mind is willing to look at it and willing to believe it because it's true, it alters one's disposition, it alters one's willingness towards God and what they know God requires, it alters one's willingness to confess openly, and as long as one keeps their mind set on the things of the Spirit, they will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but they will in fact have the law written on their heart and it will be fulfilled in them. And as long as you and I do in fact have our mind set on the things of the Spirit, we shall abide in the very life that was given to us at the beginning, and we shall abide in Him and we shall be fruitful in Him as long as we keep our mind set on the things of the Spirit. See, there's just so many different ways, truths, the Bible reveals, that we must hold up the law until we finally flush out the idea that we can't obey Him. When finally we're finally willing to throw away the idea that we can't obey Him and throw away the excuses for disobedience, then we can get down to the business of what will move us to obey. And it's not the law. But as long as we believe that we can't obey God, we've got to show the glory of the law and all of its richness and the character of God until we're finally willing to yield, okay, I can obey. Now I find myself not willing to obey, but I do know I can. Let's go find the answer to that. Then we go to the gospel. Then the Spirit comes in and shows us the gospel. Then we're induced to actually love God through the work of the Spirit, not the work of the law. Right. So finding a way to combine those two and give them the proper latitude, not overbalance one way or another, not overemphasize one or the other. Sometimes there's one, now we're into the work of the Spirit, and let's feast on this as we're looking at the work of the Spirit, guy. Man. Good. Romans 8:14. Tells us here that he leads, okay, just like Jesus talked about, he will lead you. Verse 16, Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What does that say about the Spirit? What kind of picture is that in your mind, folks? This is another verse that's quoted a lot. What kind of picture does it give to your mind? Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
I think in terms of after I understood the terms of the gospel and believed that I met them, and therefore believed that God would have mercy upon me, that the Holy Spirit bore witness to my spirit that was true. That I had met the conditions, I had received the forgiveness of God.
Some picture it that here you are, dull, dead, unaware, unconscious of your spiritual state, and the Holy Spirit comes in and says to you, "You're a son of God. Wake up." That's the picture you usually give it. He comes to our spirit and tries to bear witness that we're sons of God. That's how I heard it portrayed most of the time. But it is more, as Pat is talking about, we become conscious that we have been willing to meet God's conditions of the gospel. And we have a certainty to a degree that that is true. But the Holy Spirit is given by God to come alongside and witness to what we have a consciousness of already. And that is, we have met the conditions. And the Spirit bears witness to what we are conscious of. He gives us an agreement. Very close to what you said. He speaks an agreement. He confirms. He bears witness with our spirit. Our spirit's already bearing witness. He bears witness with our spirit. Not to our spirit. With our spirit that we are the sons of God. See that? As assuming that one already has their own consciousness of yielding to God and submitting to God and willingness to surrender and meet His terms.
The Holy Spirit, then, what He really does is show us that what we really believe is a true object of faith.
Well, the Holy Spirit in conversion presents the truth to the mind. Okay? And then He continues to keep the truth there. Even after one believes the gospel, he continues to hold the truth in the mind, the object of faith, to our minds. And as we continue to read and hear, you continue to use the means of receiving the truth. The Holy Spirit accompanies it and continues to remind us and such. But He also comes to dwell within and gives a witness to our own consciousness that we are sons of God. Romans 8:26. What does the Holy Spirit do in this verse? And what else? He intercedes. The Bible also reveals that Jesus intercedes for us.
Mm-hmm.
But so does the Holy Spirit. But Jesus intercedes for us in a different ministry. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in regards to prayer. Now notice the word "for" there. Intercedes for us. How do you think the word "for" is used? The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. He doesn't replace us. He doesn't say, okay, move over, stop praying. I'll start praying for you. I'll start praying instead of you. I'll start praying in place of you. No. While we are praying, He prays also in our behalf, alongside of us, while we are praying. Do you see the difference between the two? That's the same word that's used in all the various scriptures regarding the atonement. When it says Jesus Christ died for our sins, not in place of our sins, but on behalf of our sins. He died for us, not in place of us, but on our behalf. So that's the significance of that word. And all the verses that have to do with the atonement, when it says He died for us, He did this for us, He was ransomed for us, it's not in place of us, it's on our behalf. We are taken completely out of the picture. Christ is doing something on our behalf, not in our place. Because if one never believes the gospel, never believes in Jesus, they will take the place that justice will give them, not the place that Jesus took. They will take their own place in judgment, condemnation. Jesus never took that place, but He did do a work on our behalf. This is a good scripture to help us understand the difference.
Can you elaborate on our behalf a little bit?
On our behalf? Don't understand that term too much. For our benefit? I can do something for your benefit, but that doesn't mean I take your place and do what you should have done. I can leave a will filled out giving you everything, and it's for your benefit, but it's not in place of you. So when you do something on somebody's behalf, you're doing it so that they receive the benefits of it. It doesn't mean you're doing it instead of them doing it.
In place of doctrine, we have to carry out here too. We no longer have to pray. Right?
Well, that's the point. That's the point. And you start following through the epistles and find that particular word and see how Paul uses it, you'll find where the consequences are, that people would be permitted to stop praying, stop giving, things like that, because somebody else would do it in their place, in their stead, not on their just on their behalf. Teresa, do you have a question? Okay. These are some of the things that the Holy Spirit is and does now that He has been sent. To those who have believed the gospel, He has been given to them as part of the new covenant, and these are the parts and demonstrations and descriptions of the administration of the Spirit in the new covenant within the heart. And as been said, the more you understand this, the more you will see that the Holy Spirit is very present and active in the hearts of those who do trust God, who have been born again. But our ignorance of His work and what He does and how He does it can cause us to so miss it, we think we are just left alone in this world by God, and He visits us by some providential action once in a while to just let us know He's still around. But the truth of it is, He is constantly at work in His children. Constantly. We need ears to hear, eyes to see His voice and His working, and not grieve the Spirit by neglecting to obey Him when He speaks. Just close with this. Ananias and Sapphira came in. Ananias came in first and gave some money. He said, "This is all we got from the sale of the property." Put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter says, "Why have you decided to lie to the Holy Spirit?" He didn't say, "Why have you decided to lie to me? Why, when you misrepresent your case, do you decide to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Folks, when we make vows, or we construct our lives, or we represent ourselves as one way, and we're dishonest, or hypocritical, or not totally sincere and pure in our motives, we're lying to the Holy Spirit. Not just the other person. And then when his wife came in, after he'd been struck dead, his wife came in and Peter says, is that the sum total of it? Oh, yes. And she said to him, he said to her, "Why have you and your husband decided to test the Holy Spirit?" He used a kind of different kind of phrase to her. He says, "You and your husband decided to test the Holy Spirit. Why did you decide to test him?" What do you think he meant by that? Why would he describe it as a test? Pat?
See what they could, how far they could, what they could get away with, to see how far they could go.
Partly that. Along the same line, though, the idea was that, the idea was, well, we don't have to be completely honest with God, and we'll still be saved. We'll still have His Spirit. We'll still have Him teaching us. We'll still have Him guiding us. We'll still have the new covenant. But we don't have to be honest in all things. We're testing Him to see whether or not they could be in sin and still have the Spirit in His blessings. Putting Him to the test. It's serious, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Let's pray.
And it really shows me that you need belief, you need faith, so that you can have the Spirit to guide you, to help you, so that you can do the things that you want to do, instead of always failing and looking at obedience as the main issue, which it's not. And that's just really what I see.
Uh-huh. Obedience is an issue,
mm-hmm.
but it is never the thing to aim at.
Right. Exactly.
The object of the mind is to be Christ and to believe in Him. Which, when the Holy Spirit shows the things of Christ and the soul believes, the very righteous requirements of the law is fulfilled. But the law is never held up as that which one is to use as a means to please God. Because without faith, no one pleases God. The Holy Spirit brings the gospel to a person's mind. He brings the things revealed about God through Christ to a person's mind. And when a person is willing to believe what is true about God as revealed in the gospel, they forsake their selfishness. They embrace God and are given the new covenant, put into the new covenant, as long as they keep their mind upon the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed about the things of God. If I were to bring to you a small television screen, hold it in front of you, okay, and showed you some kind of story, and you were to watch that, okay, and it was some kind of story in which you would be greatly influenced in your mind as you watched it. And suppose it was a story, a real tearjerker story, you know, a lassie come home or something like that. As you're watching it, you really start to feel sympathy for the lost child or the lost dog or whatever it is. And then the child shows up and your tears start to flow because you're thankful. And it's good that the child shows up and all that. Okay? If you were to sit and just watch that and have sympathy with the story, be glad when the child came home, and all you did was watch that and watch that and watch that over and over, you would have the same responses, and you would weep until you turned your eyes away from it, put your eyes on something else. So in the gospel is a revelation of something that when the mind is willing to look at it and willing to believe it because it's true, it alters one's disposition, it alters one's willingness towards God and what they know God requires, it alters one's willingness to confess openly, and as long as one keeps their mind set on the things of the Spirit, they will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but they will in fact have the law written on their heart and will be fulfilled in them. And as long as you and I do in fact have our mind set on the things of the Spirit, we shall abide in the very life that was given to us at the beginning, and we shall abide in Him, and we shall be fruitful in Him, as long as we keep our mind set on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is always there to remind us and help us and show us the things of Christ. Pat?
I just can't say that I read something that to my heart, not only spoke to my heart, but spoke of my heart, and it was regarding what guy you were talking about. And it's a little poem that says, I cannot work my soul to save for that my Lord has done, but I will work on any slave for love of God's dear Son.
Mm-hmm.
And spoke of what does move one,
mm-hmm,
to be a slave of God, but it's not looking to work out their salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, there's just so many different ways and truths the Bible reveals that we must hold up the law until we finally flush out the idea that we can't obey Him. When finally we're finally willing to throw away the idea that we can't obey Him and throw away the excuses for disobedience, then we can get down to the business of what will move us to obey. And it's not the law. But as long as we believe that we can't obey God, we've got to show the glory of the law and all of its richness and the character of God until we're finally willing to yield, okay, I can obey. Now I find myself not willing to obey, but I do know I can. Let's go find the answer to that. Then we go to the gospel. Then the Spirit comes in and shows us the gospel. Then we're induced to actually love God through the work of the Spirit, not the work of the law. Right. So finding a way to combine those two and give them the proper latitude, not overbalance one way or another, not overemphasize one or the other. Sometimes there's one, now we're into the work of the Spirit, and let's feast on this as we're looking at the work of the Spirit, guy. Okay? Yeah. Good. Romans 8:14. Keith, are you next?
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
Okay. What does that say about the Spirit?
He makes us sons of God.
Okay. Hmm? Doesn't say that.
Those who are led by Him are the sons of God.
Okay. Tells us here that he leads. Okay, just like Jesus talked about, he will lead you. Verse 16. Nancy.
The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Does it say itself in your translation? Should read himself, because it is him. He is him. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What does that say about the Spirit? What kind of picture is that in your mind, folks? There's another verse that's quoted a lot. What kind of picture does it give to your mind? Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Teresa? What do you mean by that? Holy Spirit confirms what? In the heart. What does that mean to you? That he confirms it to the heart? Is that how you said it? Rita?
It just seems like
don't look at the verse. Tell me what's in your mind, in your mind's eye.
I don't understand now.
Okay.
My mind has been two different places.
Okay. Who else would like to try to describe this? Or how you viewed this? Julie?
Yeah, he is evidence.
That he is what?
It's the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. He's just the evidence. We're talking about being sons of God, right?
We're talking about the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What is that transaction? What is the picture of that transaction in your mind? Him bearing witness with our spirit. Keith?
I just always pictured it that we know that we're believers. There's a confirmation in our hearts that we're saved.